Hey, I appreciate this group leading us. Would you like to just express thanks to them? It was especially awesome for me. My sister was playing keyboard, and it's actually because of her that I started playing the piano. She was going to take lessons when she was 8 years old, and I said, you know, it's not fair. She gets to take lessons, so I should take lessons. So I told my mom that I wanted to play the piano too. My mom said, fine, you know, you can take lessons, but you have to take for at least 4 years. I'll make you take for 4 years if I let you start. Oh, mom, I'll play for the rest of my life. And, you know, 2 weeks later, I was ready to quit, and she wouldn't let me. But I'm grateful for that now. But it was my nephew was playing guitar. But I was watching my three kids up here leading worship, and I was just thinking back to just a lot of things. You know, there's a passage in 1 John that says, there's no greater joy than to know that your children are walking in the truth. Isn't that true? You know, what a blessing. What a blessing it is. We used to, when they were little kids, we used to travel and sing. And it was a lot of fun. It was a lot of trouble, too, but it was a lot of fun. And it was awesome serving the Lord together as a family. It's kind of like the Raritan Von Trapps. And we used to all sing. They all played instruments and sang. And I was thinking, when they were up here rehearsing, I was thinking back to all those things. And I thought back to First Baptist Church of Perry, Georgia. We were singing at First Baptist Church of Perry, Georgia. Anna was 3 years old. And we never knew if Anna would sing or not. It depended on how her day was going, you know. She's 3 years old. If things are going good, she was part of the team. If not, she was not part of the team. And so we would always kind of feel it out. And that day, I said, honey, are you going to sing with us? We were practicing. We're getting ready for the service. Are you going to sing with us tonight? And she said, can we sing a Shirley Temple song? I said, no, honey, we're here to lead worship tonight. We can't do Shirley Temple. And she says, well, I'm going to the nursery. So she didn't sing with us that night. She went to the nursery. But we had some great, great experiences. You know, there's nothing like family. Isn't that right? Family's just awesome. God's created the family. He's created the home. It was His plan from the beginning that our home be a nurturing ground where we're raising our kids up and training them to know and serve the Lord. And there's just nothing like family. And this week, for us and probably for you too, it's just a big emphasis on family. All of our family is together. It was awesome. I don't know what your Thanksgiving traditions are, but ours revolves around family. We do some of the craziest things. Wednesday night, we all gather and we eat pizza and go to a movie. We've been doing that for a long time. I mean, all of my family. And then on Thursday morning, this is on my side, we all go to the tree farm and get a tree. And I don't know how many of us were there. I'm going to guess between 30 and 50. This is probably not even all of them in the picture, but this is like a lot of us. All at the tree farm. And they used to see us coming and the tree people would be just counting the money. But we only get like three trees out of all this crowd, you know. But we have the best time, and it's just part of what we do. We go on this little hayride, we all choose, I don't know, maybe it's four or five trees, but we get a tree, and it's just a lot of fun. And it's great for us because all my kids are home, all my children, and of course now Olivia, and there's just nothing like family, like being together. Everything about the day is awesome. There's it's exhausting, but just some special moments and some great memories. And so Thanksgiving for us is, it's just a really special time, and it probably is for you too. I just get to show the pictures because I'm the preacher, you know. I mean, you can put your pictures up here, but it's just an awesome time. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? God has so blessed us. He's blessed even in our worst of times, we're so blessed, and I hope that we've all realized that over these days we've spent focusing specifically on Thanksgiving. And I hope that you've not only had a great time, but that you were really encouraged. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I told you for these Sundays right around Thanksgiving, I was just going to kind of stay in Philippians. And so the last two Sundays we've been there. Today we'll kind of conclude this. I found that when I focus on things that matter, I know that I'm really blessed. When you start looking at peripheral stuff, you know, the hang toenails of life, the things that trip you up, you know, it can really rob you of your joy. And to me, when I read through the book of Philippians, it is a reminder that we are so blessed And we have a lot to be thankful for, and it is a call to focus on the main thing. When I read through the book of Philippians, I see in it a spirit of gratitude. Philippians is only four chapters. You could go home and read it this afternoon, and I would encourage you to do it. It's a spirit of gratitude all through it, every chapter. Today, I put in your notes our text, Philippians 1, 12 through, I think I said like 28 or something like that, but we're only going to look at part of it. But look at verse 12, how he sets up this section as he sort of kind of shifts gears, but it's connected to the previous. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." What are his circumstances? He's in jail, okay? He's in prison. He's in jail for preaching the gospel. He says, I want you to know that being in jail is not such a bad thing because the gospel is spreading like wildfire, is what he says. If you read the whole section, even some of the Roman guards are getting saved, and it's like revival in prison. You know, God's really doing a work, he says. And then verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Yes, and I will rejoice. See, Jesus, the gospel was being spread. It was even being spread by people who didn't even believe it. People were talking about the gospel. And Paul says, "I'm just so excited because the gospel is spreading around, and God is changing lives. People are being saved." It seems to me that when I read this, okay, Paul's in prison because of the gospel. He's in prison because he's a preacher. He says, you know what, it doesn't matter that I'm here, because the main thing is the gospel is being spread. I rejoice in that. I am so excited about what God is doing. I mean, in a moment where Paul could have been depressed and discouraged, he was not. He was pumped. He was grateful that God was doing a work, and he was celebrating that. And then if you skip down to verse 20, I think probably 20 and 21 certainly has got to be at least a theme of this section, maybe one of the themes of the whole book. It says, "Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." See, Paul didn't know if he was going to die or not. He didn't know if he would be killed for the gospel. He was later. He says, that doesn't really matter if I die or if I live. He says, "God is going to be exalted in my body, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a powerful statement? He says, you know what? Here's it all, when it all boils down to brass tacks. Here it is. For me to live is Christ. Jesus Christ. He is my life. For me to live is Christ. If I die, awesome. I get to be with Jesus forever. How do you persecute a person like that? You can't. Not really. You put a gun to their head? Are you a Christian? Sure. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I think he says in this passage that no matter what, he wants Christ to be exalted in his life. He wants his life to be a testimony of thanksgiving. He wants Jesus to be lifted up. He wants everything that happens to him to be a testimony of the power and grace and love of Jesus Christ. He turns his life focus, I think, into a command to us. We can look at his life and these words that he says, and he says, based on this, on his passions, and he gives us a mandate down in verse 27, and our focus today is going to be on verse 27 and 28. But look specifically at 27, and then we're going to go back and read a little section here. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Okay? If you're going to live a life of thanksgiving, if you're going to make sure that no matter what happens, Christ is exalted in your life and in your family and your home and everything about what you do, you got to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I like how the message says this. He says, "Meanwhile, live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ." It's really a pretty interesting passage. See that word conduct in verse 27, "only conduct yourselves"? Actually, if you're reading King James Version, I think it uses the word conversation. It doesn't mean like conversation like we would have out in the lobby. It's talking about your lifestyle. But it's interesting. The Greek word actually has a little piece of a word that points to being a citizen. It's a political kind of word. So it's saying as you are conducting yourself as a citizen, literally you could translate it that way. What is he talking about? Is he saying because you're a citizen of Philippi? As you conduct yourself as a citizen of Philippi? I think he's saying as you conduct yourselves as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because you are not citizens here, not really. This world's not your home. You're passing through. As you conduct yourself as a part of God's kingdom, do so in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. However you live, make sure that it's worthy. I love that word, worthy. It means balanced. It's a picture of a scale. It means weighing the same. Make sure that the life you're living is in balance with the gospel, with the message of the gospel. If you're out of balance, make some changes. If your life does not proclaim the message of the gospel, if it does not weigh the same as the gospel, is literally what he's saying, make an adjustment. Conduct yourselves. Conduct yourself as a citizen of the kingdom of God in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I want to go back and begin in verse 20. I'm going to skip a little bit, but verse 20, just sort of context. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. I want to talk about living a life of thanksgiving this morning and living our lives in such a way that we are a testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ. Living our lives every day so that Christ receives glory from every aspect of who we are and everything that we do, every part of our being. I think that's part of what giving thanks is. Giving thanks is not just setting aside a day, but it's setting aside a life. And I want to talk about that today because I believe that we can look at the Apostle Paul and things that he shared here in this passage and just be reminded that we need to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he actually tells us several things that we can do. Three things I want to pull from this passage that he reminds us of that will help us to keep the main thing the main thing. When we start looking at peripheral stuff, we get out of balance. We get out of sorts. Matter of fact, when you look at peripheral things, you're going to always find something that irritates you, that bothers you, that distracts you, that keeps you from the main thing. And I believe what Paul is saying is this, is God is inspiring him to write these words. He's saying, let's make sure the main thing is that Christ is always exalted in us. That Jesus Christ is lifted up in everything that we do. That we are a constant witness to the glory of Almighty God. Now beginning in verse 27, he shares the first thing. He tells us that we need to stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm in one spirit. Notice verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. I will hear that you are standing firm. This very word is a picture of intensity, stand firm. It's the idea of a defense. It kind of reminds me of a football team. In football language, we talk about a goal line stance. You know, you get down in the red zone, the team's about to score against you, and you got to suck it up. You got to be tough. You got to hang in there. You can't let them cross the line. It's that goal line defense. In the military, you might think of it as the last stand. I remember reading some British history. It was fascinating to read, and they created this. It was called a defensive square. It was their last stand. When they knew there was no hope, they would get in this square because they were surrounded, and they would fight to the end. It's intense. It's serious. You don't retreat. You stand your ground. I believe in the scripture there is a clarion call for Christians, and it comes out today that we need to stand firm. Now, I hope that you'll stay with me as we work through this message because we got to figure out what we're standing firm against and how do we actually do that. And I think we can see that some in this passage. I do believe that Christianity is under attack unlike anything ever before in our lifetime. And we got to figure out what do we do with this. How do we stand firm? The scripture commands us to. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, it says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Sorry, ladies, but you get the idea, act like men. Be tough, suck it up. Let's find that reserve in us and stand our ground, stand firm. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I love that Ephesians 6 passage. Over and over and over it tells us to stand firm. It's a picture of intensity, and we got to understand the seriousness of this battle that we're in. The second is it's a command to perseverance. Whenever it says that we are standing firm in one spirit, it's saying don't give up. There's so many great stories in history about last stands. Maybe one of the greatest was the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. Are you familiar with this story? It's a fascinating story. The Greeks were under attack by the Persians. And it was a hopeless cause because the Persians numbered hundreds of thousands. Some even said a million, but I think that was a little exaggeration. Maybe 150,000 troops, maybe 200,000 troops coming against the Greeks. The Greeks only had about 5,000, 6,000. Now, if you watch Hollywood, they say they had 300. But there were 300 Spartans. And then there were a few other thousands helping them out. But maybe 5,000. But still, think about those odds. 5,000 against 200,000. What are the odds? It's an amazing story. They went to Thermopylae to head them off. They knew they had to keep them from their homeland. They had to win this battle. It didn't matter what the odds were. There were 300 Spartans who were the main leaders, and they went at it with these people. When someone let the Persians know a secret way to get in the city, these 300 Spartans plus a few of their allies, they went and had this huge standoff, and they fought to the bitter end. I believe most of them were killed. But it was because of that last stand that the cities of Greece were saved. This idea here when he says you need to stand firm, It's a call for us to persevere and not to quit. Some of us this morning are about ready to quit. Don't quit. God's got a plan for you. Be strong, persevere, hang in there. It's the scripture Timothy read earlier from Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Don't fall to the side. Keep on. What obstacles is Satan throwing in your path right now? Just jump over them. Work through them. Figure it out. Don't give up. The battle's too important. It's a command to persevere. Romans 5:3-4 says, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Imagine that. Our hard times. When things aren't going well. When the road ahead of us is a bit rocky. When things are not working out like we hoped that they would. It says we even exalt in that because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Hey, are you going through a tough time right now? God is going to use that in your life to shape your character, to mold you, to help you find renewed hope in Christ. So this command to stand firm in one spirit is a command to persevere. But it's also a call to unity. Notice he says, stand firm in one spirit. This really is the heart of this message. Of course, he's saying stand firm. That's important. But he's saying stand firm together. Stand firm as one spirit. See, God is calling us not only to stand firm, but to stand firm together as the body of Christ. It's a call to community. Now, I know that Christians will always have issues that divide us. We always will. And that's not such a bad thing. Having those kinds of discussions about our differences can be really, really healthy if we do it in the right environment, with the right spirit, in the right way. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing. I disagree with myself sometimes. There's nothing wrong with that. I guarantee you, in this room right here, we have all kinds of different nuances of theological positions on different topics. That's okay. It's going to be like that in heaven too. We better get used to it. Of course, in heaven, they're going to all, you know, we'll know what's right. We're not going to be sitting around saying, well, so are you Arminianist or are you Calvinist? I mean, we're not going to be having those conversations in heaven. Not that most of us have them now, but we're probably not going to be having those in heaven because we're going to know what's right. But we got to understand that God calls us to unity. God calls us to do this together. We have a greater enemy than ourselves. The battle is not against somebody who has a little different theology than you. As long as we call Christ Lord, we're on the same team. I really appreciate the spirit in our church that promotes this. I love the fact, you may not know this, or some of you know this, but we have another church meeting here on Sunday nights. We led another church. I feel like God has given us an incredible blessing in this building, and so it is our responsibility to help other churches succeed and further the gospel. And so there's another church that meets here on Sunday nights. And we let them meet here, and it's a great thing. And we just need to pray that God will bless this church and that they'll grow and they'll reach people for Jesus. They're not a Southern Baptist church. They're sort of an independent church. They preach the gospel and they preach Jesus. And so I'm like, roll out the red carpet. Let's let them come in. We're meeting this week with a Hispanic pastor about allowing a Hispanic church to meet here on Sunday afternoon. So we will be, once again, three churches under one roof. I love that. Now, the Hispanic church is charismatic. But I promise you, if you sit in their church and they're speaking in Spanish, you'll think they're speaking in tongues anyway, so it doesn't really matter, right? But here's what I know. They preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it doesn't matter the little nuances of differences. We can have those discussions, and those are healthy discussions, and God will help us figure it all out. But you know what? We're all on the same team if we call Jesus Lord. And we need to work together. This mandate here, this call to says, if you want to live a life of thanksgiving, you need to stand firm together in unity. You need to be one as the body of Christ. Have the healthy discussions, but let's understand we're all on the same team. We're working together that Christ may be glorified. Stand firm in one spirit. Here's the second thing it says in this verse, that we need to stand together for the faith of the gospel. Notice again in verse 27, not only does he say, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I'm with you, or I come to see you, or I remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we're standing firm, but we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we're going to stand together for the gospel's sake. This word striving really is a great word. It's a word that that denotes passion. It denotes energy and effort. It's an athletic term, really. If you can imagine athletes, if you watched football yesterday, you saw a lot of striving going on, you know. A lot of guys out there fighting to get that ball across the goal line. Striving together. It's also a picture of military. Of the military, going in battle. A lot more is at stake. Your life's at stake. Maybe your nation's freedom's at stake. Striving, giving everything you have, the last mile, the last effort, the last drop of energy to accomplish the goal, to defeat the enemy. And that's really the picture that he has here in this verse, that we are striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I've just got to ask myself and ask us as a church, are we really striving together for the faith of the gospel? Are we putting that kind of energy out, that the gospel may be made known around the world? It's really a call to action. It's called a community. It says we got to do this together. We are striving together. Because here's the thing. I mean, I can work to spread the gospel around the world, but I'm only one person. When we work together, amazing things can happen. God uses that synergistically in a way as His Holy Spirit works through our life. Now, we were told earlier to live a life worthy of the gospel in balance. Now we're told to stand together and labor together for the gospel. See, there's no message greater than the gospel. We can talk about a lot of things. And I guarantee you, standing out in the lobby drinking coffee and eating donuts, there was a lot of conversation about a lot of things. And it was a lot of fun, I'm sure. But you know what? There's no important message than the message of the gospel. There's nothing that deserves our attention more than the gospel. We know that the Greek word means good news. The English word gospel means God's story. It's God's story that we're telling, that we're relating. The Apostle Paul sort of defined it for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Did you catch that? He says, here's the gospel. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He was buried, and He rose again. Can you think of anything more important to talk about than that? that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Can you imagine anything that deserves more attention, more energy, more passion than the fact that the God of the universe, the God who spoke the world into existence, loves us enough that he came and died on a cross for our sins, bridging the huge gap between us and himself so that we could have a relationship with our Creator, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could know him, so we could spend eternity together with him? Is there a greater message than that? Now, the thing that's interesting as you read through the pages of the Scripture, the most prominent part of the gospel is not what we must do, but what God through Jesus Christ has done. As you read through the prophets in Isaiah, as you read through the gospel related all through the Scriptures, the focus, the first point of attention is on a giving God, a gracious, loving, faithful, compassionate God. It's a focus upon God's most incredible gift, an expression of his amazing grace. Unfortunately, we are so often self-oriented, we don't realize that the gospel is actually God-centered, not man-centered. That God so loved us, that God initiates a relationship with us, that God reaches out to a world before the world ever reaches out to God. It's first and foremost about God. He reveals a God who is willing to sacrifice, a God who's willing to give, even if we don't receive, a God who loves no matter the price. As you read through the pages of Scriptures, you see in Matthew 4:23, it's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. Acts 20:24 is called the gospel of the grace of God. 2 Corinthians calls it the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 says it's the gospel of salvation, while chapter 6 it says it's the gospel of peace. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, says it's the eternal gospel. We will be singing and worshiping Jesus Christ, the crucified Lamb of God who was raised again. We'll be worshiping him through all of eternity. No wonder Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. There's not a greater message in all the world than the message that Jesus saves. I can't think of anything more important to talk about. I know the football games yesterday were exciting, but, well, for some, wasn't so exciting for others. But there's nothing greater than the gospel. But there's also no response to the message greater than faith. That's why it's called the gospel of faith. That we are called to strive together for this faith of the gospel. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's no response to this message of the gospel greater than that we believe, that we place our lives, that we stake our lives in this message, that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. As amazing as this gospel is, it means nothing for individuals unless they personally choose to receive it. That's what the Scripture says in John 1:12. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So listen, this morning, if you're here and you're hearing this about the gospel message, it means absolutely nothing to you other than you think about a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. It will not change your life until you repent of your sins and place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, in what this message of the gospel really means. Now, it's important for us to understand this. Faith doesn't stop at salvation. This gospel message continues to impact us. The gospel isn't just for salvation. The gospel is for living the Christian life. This resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this power, the power of the gospel that Paul talks about in Romans 1:16, it is a power for living. That's why the Scripture says the just will live by faith. Faith is an important part of how we live as we allow this power that rose Jesus from the dead to help us live victoriously day in and day out as we serve Jesus. You know, this thing that Paul's talking about in this passage in Philippians, that he wants his body, his life, to give glory to Almighty God, that's only done as he surrenders to the power and presence of Almighty God in his life. It's the power of the gospel. There's no response to the message greater than faith. Then here's the third thing he says in this passage. We're called to stand firm as one. We're called to strive together for the faith of the gospel. But here's the third thing. He says that we are to stand courageously against our opponents. Stay with me on this. Philippians 1:27-28. I want to read it again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and no way alarmed by your opponents. No way alarmed. You know, this is the only time in the whole Bible, the Greek New Testament, only time this word is used, alarmed. It means to be surprised, a reflex action resulting from being startled. Are you jumpy? Can people scare you? I have just some great stories about scaring people. You know, when I was in seminary, I used to go to my office and I wrote papers all night. Me and Paul Gomez, we were there all night writing papers. It was the craziest thing. But it's the only way we could do it. We worked full time and we're writing papers at night. It was the craziest thing. I'll never forget the night Paul says, you know, I think I left the coffee maker on this. It was a Monday night, okay? Paul says, I think I left the coffee maker on yesterday up in the young adult Sunday school department. So I'm going to go over there. I want to tell you, that building in the back of our property was haunted. I just know it was. Not really. But Paul says, I got to go back there and I got to turn off. But I could tell he didn't want to do it because he didn't want to go. He had to go upstairs in that old building. Actually, one time I found a homeless guy living up there. He had a little fire going in the middle of the thing. And so Paul had to go over there and it was really spooky. And, you know, being in church late at night is scary anyway. So we're over there. So he's going to go. So I followed him down the stairs. He didn't know it. He walked across the gym. I waited till he was out the door, and then I ran across the gym. And he went up, and the young adult department was way on the other end. And the light switch was at the bottom of the stairs. And so when Paul was up there making sure the coffee pot was turned off, I turned off the lights. It was awesome. And I could tell he was scared to death. He's a grown man. He's scared to death, and he's kind of going down. And when he got to the bottom of the stairs, I jumped out. And I'm telling you, I thought he was going to see Jesus. It was awesome. It was so awesome. Do you love to do that? It was fun. Not for Paul, but it was fun for me. This passage here says, don't be startled. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be unexpecting. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Jesus kind of set this up. He prepared us. Matthew 5, he says, Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, you'll be hated by all because of my name. So don't be surprised that we have opponents in our world that hate Christians. Don't be shocked that ISIS wants to kill Christians. Don't be shocked that beheadings are going on. He says, don't be surprised. Stand courageously, he commands us. See, there is an opposition to Christianity. We don't have to say much about that anymore, right? I mean, I think we sort of know that. The question is, how do we respond to it? There's an opposition to Christianity in our world. People hate Jesus. Isn't that the craziest thing? He's a friend of sinners. He died for the sins of the world, but people hate him. People hate Christians. Now, there are two extreme responses, and I think both are probably right. Matthew 5:44 contains one of those responses. Jesus said, But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I got to confess, as I was preparing this message this week, I don't think I've ever prayed for ISIS people before. Have you? I find something akin to hatred boiling in my heart when I think about what these people are doing to Christians overseas. That's wrong. Jesus says I'm supposed to love them and I'm supposed to pray for them. People who are attacking Christians here in our own homeland, how do we react to that? Well, we ought to love them and we ought to pray for them. So we need to figure that out. I don't think I'm the only one who struggled with this issue. I think we've got to figure this out. That's one response the scripture says. Here's how you're supposed to respond. Isaiah 59 sort of reveals maybe the other side. It says, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw
and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Here Isaiah is calling for someone to stand for truth, to stand for justice. All through the scriptures we see a high regard for justice. We see examples of the Apostle Paul talking to intellectuals and even debating. We see Jesus confronting the hypocritical religious leaders with strong authority. I mentioned last week when Paul was wrongly beaten in Philippi, he confronted the political leaders because he wanted them to know that they had broken the law. Because he was a Roman citizen. He was not supposed to be beaten. So there is a time to stand up for what is right. I've really tossed this around in my mind. So the United States was built upon the Word of God. It was built upon biblical principles. It was built upon the truth of God. We were set aside to be a light shining on the hill to the world. There are things written into our Constitution to maintain this liberty, this religious liberty that is now under attack. Is it wrong for us as the people of God to stand for religious liberty, to stand for our Constitution? No, I think we must. Matter of fact, the longer we can be free, the longer our light can shine brightly, the more people will be reached around the world. I think we must stand. I mean, as a nation, we were founded this way. And I think God calls us to be good citizens and to stand for these things that has set us apart from the beginning. So I don't think it's wrong at all to do that. I think Christians should be involved in politics. We need to provide godly leadership to a nation. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Do you believe that? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Do you know the Bible does not say, blessed is the nation who pays off the deficit? The Bible does not say, blessed is the nation who builds a huge military. I believe in doing both of those things. The Bible doesn't say, blessed is the nation who manages to save Social Security. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I believe that. And when I go to the polls, I think about that. When I vote, I decide who's going to help us return to God. You know what? Some of these other issues that seem to be so important in this election cycle pale in comparison to whether or not we're going to be a nation whose God is the Lord. And we need to sort through that. And so there is a call, for Christian citizenship. I think it's our Christian duty to vote. I really do. I think that we need to try to keep our nation shining as that bright light. However, government is not the hope of the world. The United States of America is not the hope of the world. And we need to understand this. And there will come a time, even in our own land, when these principles upon which we were founded will no longer matter. There will come a time when opposition to Christianity is so strong that our voice is but a whisper. What do we do? I want to read this little section. It's just too long to put up on the screen, so you just need to listen. I love Chuck Swindoll. When I was a young pastor, I can't really remember what the occasion was. I was like 18 or 19, and my church bought me 3 books, and one of them was from Chuck Swindoll. The thing I loved about it is, I didn't know this until a long time later, they had stuck $20 bills throughout the thing, way down in the pages. I'm telling you, it pays to read your books, you know what I'm saying? So I love Chuck Swindoll. He said, Christians are in the minority to be sure. God always prefers to do his work through a remnant who face inseparable odds. Babies conceived in aging wombs, meals for thousands from a meager sack lunch, every sin atoned for by one man's death, the world turned upside down by 12 ordinary men who are called as apostles. God specializes in the impossible. In fact, he is greatly glorified in circumstances where human ingenuity, creativity, and ability fall short. Do you believe that? God specializes in doing what we can't do. He finds joy, I think, in taking us to the impossible and doing it anyway. However, Swindoll says, shrugging our shoulders and looking the other way is not an option. Staring at the clouds for Jesus is not what he has commanded us to do. Taking out a full-page ad won't do that much good. He's talking about taking out an ad about our constitutional rights, or he talked about earlier. It won't do that much good, at least not in the long run. And although having courageous, wise Christians in political office may seem ideal, God has not ordained government to be the transforming agent of salvation or the platform for the proclamation of his truth in the world. Christ is building his church for that purpose. An awakened church is a powerful and effective influence in a world that's lost its way. It is time for today's church to awaken to the gathering storm upon us, to realize the invisible war around us, and to apply discernment, decisiveness, and passion for appropriate action. We are in the midst of a great conflict. We have serious enemies around us, and we need to figure out how to respond to that. Our response may not be marching with signs. Our response may be falling on our face before Almighty God. Our response may be sharing the gospel of Christ with those who hate us. Our response is praying for those who may even want to kill us. There is opposition to Christianity in our world today. I wish I could tell you it's going to get better, but the Bible says it's going to get worse. So therefore, we need to know the real enemy. Know the real enemy. The real enemy is not ISIS. The real enemy is not those who attacked the people in France. The real enemy is not the one in the college campus who pulled the trigger after finding out this individual was a Christian. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Put on the full armor of God, he says, not just a piece or two, put all of it on so that you can stand against the schemes. You know what that word means? It means methods or craftiness, strategies. Satan has a strategy to destroy your life. Do you know that? And the scripture says you need to put on the full armor of God so you can stand against it. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm, stand firm in your faith." We have a serious, serious enemy. The Bible calls him the devil. I'll tell you, I was watching the news one night, and it just gave me chills all over to hear secular news commentators making a joke about Ben Carson, who believes in a devil. They were laughing at the idea that someone would actually believe that. Folks, we have a serious enemy, and he wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your witness. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your home. He wants to destroy your children. He wants to destroy our church. It's serious. We need to know the real enemy. Now, he's not going to come with a pitchfork in hand. He's not going to be breathing noxious fumes from hell. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." That's what the scripture says. He knows just how to come to get your attention. He knows just how to make you trip up. He knows exactly which button to push in your life. We need to know the real enemy. If we're going to stand for the glory of God, if our life is going to be a living thanksgiving, promoting the gospel of Christ, giving glory to Almighty God, we got to understand that there really is a very serious opponent out there who wants to destroy us. And we need to stand firm. Giving thanks means that we should be living thanks. The question we need to ask ourselves is, can we say this, "Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Can we say that? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we're really going to live for the glory of Almighty God, it means we stand firm in one spirit. We got to do that. We got to stand together as the body of Christ. Don't let the enemy take another inch in your life. What is it that you need to do right now to fortify the walls around your spiritual heart? What do you need to do to strengthen your family and your marriage and your life to stand firm? We need to stand together for the faith of the gospel. There's nothing more important, church, than we do this. That we make sure that we are propagating the gospel. We are gossiping the gospel. We're spreading the gospel all over the globe. There's nothing more important. Next week, we're going to start talking about our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Some people are saying, who is Lottie? Isn't she paid off yet? Lottie was a missionary many, many years ago. And so we named this offering after her in her memory because she died for the gospel. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people were won to Christ. And so now we take up this offering, and we have for years, and we use it to fund missions all over the world. There's nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus, that we spread it around the world. And so I want to ask you, and we're going to start that next week. Some churches do the week of prayer starting this week. We start next week. We're going to have a Christmas tree out in the lobby, and there's going to be names of missionaries on the tree. I'm going to ask you to take one of those names and adopt that missionary, to pray for them. I would encourage you, don't just pray for them during the week of prayer. Don't just pray for them during December, emphasis on Lottie Moon, Christmas offering. Pray for them all year. If there's a way to contact them, some of them we can contact, others we can't. But if there's a way to contact them. Let them know you're praying for them. Get to know them. And then I'm going to ask you to give sacrificially. Let that be your gift to Jesus for Christmas, to help spread the gospel around the world. Stand together for the faith of the gospel and then stand courageously against our opponents. Thanksgiving is awesome. I love it. I love the family time. Sometimes it's a little insane, but you know, really, when you look back at it, there's just so much that's awesome about it. And the older I get, the more I love it, because I love for my children to come home. It makes me ashamed, really, that I didn't go home and see my parents like I should have, you know, because now I'm one of those parents going, I love my children to come home. I love laughter in my home. I love seeing them play. I love all that. But I'm telling you, this reminds me that it just can't be about a day. It just can't be about a season. It just can't be about the warm fuzzies we get with our family being together. It's got to be about Jesus and Him glorified. And it's got to be 24/7, every day of the year. I want to challenge us as a church to be a grateful people, to give thanks not just with our lips, but with our lives as we live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I've shared some important things today from the Word of God. Maybe you're here today and you'd have to say you've never personally responded to the gospel, the offer of the gospel, the offer for life and forgiveness and hope. I invite you to Jesus today. I invite you to turn from your sin and to trust Jesus as your Savior. Many of us in this room are Christians. We know that. We gave our life to Jesus years ago. And so the question for us is, can we say with Paul, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain? If we can't say that, what changes do we need to make in our life? I want to ask us to respond to the teaching of God's Word. Almighty Father, thank you for giving us our Bible. Thank you for speaking truth to our hearts. I pray for us in this room. I pray that you would help us to know what to do with these things that we've heard today. There's some here who would have to be honest and say they're not a Christian. If they were to die today, they would be separated from you for all of eternity in a horrible place called hell. God, you didn't make hell for them. You made heaven for them. And I pray that today those individuals would call out to you and be saved. They turn from sin and self and trust you as their only Savior, their only hope, placing their faith in Jesus and the power of the gospel message. For those of us who are Christians, may today be a clarion call to us that we've got to stand firm. We've got to stand together. We need to propagate the gospel around the world and do our part as the people of God. Help us to respond appropriately to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask us to respond. Your response can be very public, or it may be very private. And maybe you've been coming to this church for a long time and you sense God is saying, this is the place for you to plant your life and to plant your family. I invite you to come and take a step toward membership and we can introduce you to the church family. You might would like to come and just kneel here at the front and say, God, I want to be serious about this gospel. I want to give myself, I want my life to be a living testimony of your glory. Help me do that. I give myself to you. Or you may just want to stand where you are and don't even sing. Just bow your heads and say, Jesus, I just surrender to you. I want my life to bring you honor and to bring you glory. We're going to sing this great song. I love this. It's a song saying, God, you are the one who brings me life. You revive me. Could we sing this as an expression of our worship, as a plea to God to do something fresh in our life, in our church, that God will revive us, that we really could leave here and live out our lives of thanksgiving for His glory. Let's sing, and you come as God directs.